Good morning, brothers and sisters. Hopefully you can hear me okay. Hopefully my slides
Yes, we can hear you well.
Thank you, Doctor. Yeah, fine.
Awesome. Okay. Well, brothers and sisters, I thought we would continue our consideration on the Lord's Prayer. We've been looking at this subject over the last few exhorts, and as you recall, we started off with the idea of our Father and His here for us, and then we also looked at His great power and control over all things, and this idea of our Father who art in heaven. You know, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Prayer is really an amazing part of Scripture. If you were marooned on an island, in a deserted island, in a bottle, washed up, and the only piece of Scripture that you had access to from that bottle was the Lord's Prayer, you would have a great deal of understanding about God and His purpose with mankind. You know that there is a God. It declares that our God is a Father. You know that He's in control of all things. You know that He has expectations of us. He has a purpose with this planet and with you and me, and that His relationship with us is affected by our relationship with one another. And so today, brothers and sisters, I thought it might be helpful to consider this next section of our Lord's Prayer, this section in relationship to holiness. Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name." You know, brothers and sisters, that's not a statement in the sense of a
description. This conference will now be recorded.
Holy, although it's true to say that it is holy. It's more a case of saying that we should make it holy. The common English version says, "Help us to honor your name." It's an intent, it's a purpose, it's a focus. And we're told by Peter in 1 Peter that we should be holy even as He is holy. And so for our exhort today, we want to consider the practical application of holiness and how holiness works or should work in our lives. In a practical manner, we know that holiness means separation, or to be separate, or to be set aside. What does it actually mean in real terms for our lives? How do we make God's name holy? How do we display the holiness of God in our lives? And there's a really fantastic example of that in the Old Testament, if you want to look at. But first, let's come to the second of Corinthians, chapter 6. Because this idea is picked up, this idea of tying together fathership, our Lord's name, with this idea of holiness. And we read there, starting in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion does light have with darkness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? What agreement does the temple of God have with the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters, because we've got a number of juxtapositions in those verses, a number of comparisons. We've got the comparison between the temple of God and the temple of idols. We've got the comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and the cacophony of fools. We've got those that believe compared to those that don't. And so there's a separation between these different groups. And God says, doesn't He, in that section, that He will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And so there's a tight association between this concept of separation between that which is common and that which is holy, that which is to be rejected and that which is to be accepted. He goes on and he says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And so here's an injunction on us that we should separate ourselves from the things of the world, from the things that are unclean, and associate ourselves with the things that are clean, and our Heavenly Father will receive us. But note this next verse, brothers and sisters. "I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and my daughters." That's incredibly important. Our relationship with God is based on holiness. If we say that we are religious, if we say that we are the sons and daughters of God, but don't maintain holy lives, then we're blasphemers. We're representing ourselves as one thing, and yet our actions betray us. And so this idea of fathership and holiness are tightly linked together. Now, this phrase, Lord Almighty, is an interesting phrase. It's actually, there we go, this is the idea of separating ourselves out, not suggesting that we're pencils, but the idea here is that we should come out from amongst them, that we should separate ourselves out from amongst them. Now, this word here, Lord Almighty, the Greek Septuagint uses the same phrase for the title of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the names and titles of God, we know that God describes himself and uses different names to describe different aspects of his character. So we have Yahweh Elohim, he who will be manifest in a multitude. Yahweh Tzvaoth, he who is manifest in armies. We've got Adonai Yahweh, the great Lord Yahweh. And we have another phrase which is used here, which is picked up by Paul, Lord Almighty. Now, this phrase is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. Very important to understand this idea because it ties really tightly back into this concept of fathership or fatherhood. So come with me to Exodus chapter 6. This will help explain a little bit about why this particular title is so important, so key to understand in this context of fathership. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Verse 2 for context. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. This is the same phrase, El Shaddai. But by the name Yahweh am I not known. Oh, that's important. Why is it important? What God's saying is, he will be manifest to Israel in a different way than he was manifest to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says to Moses, you're going to understand my relationship with you through a national name, this name of Yahweh. And we find that there's a great deal of, I guess, terror and respect associated with this name. The children of Israel were told that they must not blaspheme using that name. It was a death sentence if they did. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 21, that when they went to meet Yahweh, they came to a mountain that was set on fires, blasting trumpets. There was blackness. There was a tempest. And everybody was terrified for their lives. There were loud shouting voices and a cacophony, and nobody could go near the mountain lest they be struck through, lest they be killed. And the name of Yahweh was declared at that mountain. But that's not the relationship that God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The relationship God had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was this concept of El Shaddai. Now, what does El Shaddai mean? Well, it's a complex phrase. The word El means the spirit or power, the power of. But Shaddai has two meanings. It means, on one hand, it means to nourish and to comfort. It has the idea of a nursing father. And on the other hand, it has this idea of the spirit of the destroyer, one who protects and defends. And so this name is very much tied up in how a father relates to his children. On the one hand, he nourishes and he comforts and he's tender to his children. But on the other hand, he's also the protector and the defender of the family. He's a destroyer in that respect. And this is how Abraham learns or came to understand God in his life. And this is how we understand God in our lives. You see, when Jesus said, Our Father, which art in heaven, he was focusing on the concept of our Heavenly Father's familial relationship with us. And that was not a common understanding in the Jewish culture. The common understanding in the Jewish culture was that Yahweh is the eternal God, the Lord, and the Mighty One of Israel. And so there was a different perspective about how God would interact with them. And yet, with Abraham, it was this relationship of a father. Now, here's a quick question. You'll recall when we were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, come out from amongst them and touch not the unclean thing. Who's the first person to come out from amongst them? I've given you heaps of clues, you should know pretty easily. If you guessed Abraham, you'd be right. You come across to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Come out from amongst them and touch not the unclean thing. That's what God said to Abraham. It's the same idea that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so Abraham's being told, you need to be holy. You need to separate yourself from the unclean thing. Now, I'm always a bit confused about why Abraham would leave Ur of the Chaldees. I get that God said to him, come out from amongst your family, but you know, you're living in a comfortable city and you've got your career and you've got your house and you've got your wife and you've got all your friends and things are going relatively well, then why would you leave even if a voice out of the blue said, come out from amongst them? There's a really key point to understand about the context of Abraham leaving, and it's important for us because we live in the same context. The context for Abraham leaving is the context of tyranny. It's the context of death, and I'll show you why. So in Genesis chapter 11, we've got the story of Babel. And we know the story about how they built a tower up to heaven and the angels came down and they said, this is terrible, we can't have this. We need to stop it lest they can do anything. Now, the angels aren't saying that in the context of we can't let mankind work out how to make electricity or combustion engines or fly planes in the sky or put men on the moon. The context of that phrase, which we find in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, is in relationship to their ability to destroy the family of God. Everything God does is about his family. All the way through Scripture, it's about his family. And so he says, I'm going to confuse everybody's languages and I'm going to turn people into families and tongues and nations. And he separates them all out. And we know it's about the family of God because the next part of that chapter, starting in verse 10, are the generations of Shem. And this genealogy is the genealogy of life. So if you compare this genealogy with Genesis chapter 5, you pretty quickly realize that one's a genealogy of death and the other one's a genealogy of life. So, for example, Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters, verse 11. Arphaxad lived 530 years and begat Selah, and Arphaxad lived. And if you just go through and highlight that, it's all lived, 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 lived. It's the family of God, and it's the family of life. God says, I'm God of the living. But it all comes horribly undone when we get to the end of that chapter. Now, these are the generations of Terah, verse 27. Terah begat Nahor and Haran begat Lot, and Haran died. What happened? Something's gone terribly wrong. And what's more, it's not just that the current generation are dying, the next generation aren't being born. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. And so this meets the definition of a tyranny. Where you are is killing you, and it's going to kill the next generation. The next generation won't even be born. And so God says to Abraham, you need to get out and separate yourself. And brothers and sisters, we live in a tyranny. We live in a world which hates our faith, rejects God's morality, and it wants to destroy us. Now, we don't feel that way because we go through life day to day. In our day to day interactions, obviously, it's a bit of a special time with the current lockdown. But generally speaking, we go about our day to day life and we end up perceptive enough to realize the continual war that is being waged against our morals and against our faith. And some of our brothers and sisters throughout the world really are facing direct persecution, really are in great, great troubles. And so Abraham is called out to leave, just as we are also, brothers and sisters, called out to separate ourselves out from the nations. And so Abraham leaves. And he comes to the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan is a land of famine. Now, I don't know about myself, but if God told me to leave my family and everything I know and my business and all my friends and all my assets and put them on the camel and then go into another country, when I got there, I'd kind of be expecting maybe a welcome, maybe a welcome party, maybe a cup of tea, maybe a barbecue, and yet God doesn't say anything. In fact, God doesn't say anything to Abraham for about 10 or 15 years after calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Everything in Abraham's life from this point up until the end of chapter 3 is providence. It's God working behind the scenes with Abraham. And that's exactly our lives. Our lives are just the same. God works in our lives through providence. And so just look at some of these ideas, some of these concepts that occur to Abraham in this in his life. So he arrives in Canaan and there's no one there to welcome him. There's no welcoming party. There's no red carpet. There's a famine in the land. So it's pretty horrendous. You can just imagine him having a conversation with Sarah going, well, did we do the right thing? You know, brothers and sisters, this is an important concept. Every time you go on a new venture or start a new project, you're going to have a famine of some kind. You're always going to lack something in that process, whether it's a new project, a new venture, anything new. There's going to be things when you start that process or that new project that you're going to lack. Now, if you go to another country, as we have recently done, we moved from Australia to New Zealand, you know, you leave a lot of friends and relationships behind and you come into a new environment. And we've been wonderfully welcomed by the Ecclesia. I'm not criticizing anybody, but just trying to make this point. But there's things you don't know. You have a famine of information. You've got to build new relationships and new friendships. You have a famine of friends.
That's a Kiwi, but he's obviously...
You have a famine of support. You've got to rebuild your network and your support network. It's the same in the world of projects, any adventure you go on to. And so Abraham comes, and here he is, and he's confronted with this famine. Just as we are confronted with famines from time to time, a lack of necessary things. At the moment, we're facing a famine of contact, aren't we? Lack of being able to physically reach out and connect with each other as we would like. And so he leaves and he goes to Egypt. And that's a near disaster, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He leaves, and it's reasonable, isn't it, for him to leave a country of looking pretty terrible. You go, well, what do? We can't go back, so we need to move on. And so they go to Egypt, and that's a near disaster for them. A great deal of challenging times. Abraham fears for his life. Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's court of the woman. And you can imagine the fear and worry and concern that Abraham had over the care of his wife. And yet God saw them safely out of that scenario, didn't he? He provided for them, not directly by revelation, but by caring for them. And so they return, they come back to the land of Canaan. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 13. Return to the land of Canaan, but there are some challenges in the land of Canaan as well. The Canaanite is in the land. And the Perizzite are in the land. Who was the Canaanite? Well, a Canaanite, the word Canaan means to bend the knee. And it represents a class of people who are compromisers. They were the trading class. They were merchants. Anything to make money. They were corrupt and they were very immoral. And so this is one class of people that we find in the land of Canaan. Genesis 13, verse 7. There was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. It's these two classes. And so this group of people represent those very friendly, They are very nice. They're all about getting along to get ahead. You could describe them like the Herodians in Jesus' time. They were the ones who would cooperate with the Romans with a view to getting ahead and being successful. And so they were the kind of people who wouldn't ruffle feathers. They had a very flexible morality. Well, if it upsets you, we'll do something different. What do you want to do? We can do it your way. Let's try your way. We encounter those people in our own lives, don't we, brothers and sisters in the world? People who don't really have any moral fiber. They don't really stand for anything. They're looking for the easy way, and they're looking for wealth and comfort in today's world. And they'll do anything to do it together. It's like the unfaithful servant who wrote down the debts of his master's creditors. Anything to get ahead. And the other group we have here are the Perizzites. The word Perez literally means a spearman. And the vanguard, they were at the front of the army, at the very, very tip of the spear, so to speak, in literal terms. And so they would be there with spear and shield to defend the army. And so this class of people are militant. These are people who hate the word of God, and they will tell you so. They're the type of people who will belittle people of faith. They will belittle the commandments of God, and they are actively nasty. And we encounter these people as well, don't we, brothers and sisters, in our lives? And we could go and join them. There's always the option, isn't there, brothers and sisters, that we might choose to associate ourselves with the Canaanite. Israel did. Go through the book of Judges, and it's all about Israel adopting the Canaanitish system, the Canaanitish beliefs, the Canaanitish morality. God says, don't you touch the unclean thing. You stay away from it. But there is a very, very clear warning about that. And then we come, don't we, brothers and sisters, to the family feud between Lot and his herdsmen and Abraham and his herdsmen. And it's interesting that the context of this strife in verse 7 is in the context of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what does Lot do? Abraham says to Lot, well, you've got a choice. You can leave. And you can choose anywhere you want to go. Go north, I'll go south. You go east, and I'll go west. You choose where you want to go. And he looks around, and he's like, I want to go to the best place possible. And he chooses Sodom and Gomorrah, a well-watered plain, an easy life, just like the Canaanites wanted. Didn't want to have to roam the hills and the difficult terrain where the goats end up in the top of the peak of the hill and you've got to run up, exhaust yourself trying to get this dopey sheep or stupid goat out of the hills. He wanted a nice, easy life. And yet God says in verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before Yahweh, exceptionally so. So he wasn't choosing a holy path, was he, brothers and sisters? And so, brothers and sisters, we are called out to be a holy people. We're called out to separate ourselves from this world in practical terms. Our Lord makes this point, doesn't he, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 14. Just find that chapter. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and thy word has and the world has hated them. Well, it's the Perizzites, isn't it? The Perizzites hate the children of God. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are separate. One of the phrases that's typically used of Abraham, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that he was a stranger and a sojourner. It's another way of saying he doesn't belong there. He doesn't belong in the world, just as we, brothers and sisters, do not belong in the world. And he goes on, he says, I pray that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil in the world, that you should keep them from the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Because that was Abraham, wasn't it? That's what Abraham did. He maintained his separation. Now, he was in Canaan, and there were some really bad influences in Canaan. There were some very real dangers to the faith in Canaan, but he maintained his separation. He maintained his holiness. He maintained his morality. We're called, brothers and sisters, to be strangers and pilgrims. Our Lord was a stranger and a pilgrim, wasn't he? Read in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, where the Lord said, the Son of Man, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. He was a stranger and a pilgrim. And brothers and sisters, we are strangers and pilgrims. But our Heavenly Father has not left us without comfort. He is the God of all comfort. He loves and he cares for his children. And we've accepted, haven't we? We've answered the call. We've chosen a path of holiness. We've chosen a path of being strangers and sojourners. We know that this is not our rest. We wait for a new rest, for the rest of the kingdom of God. And so as we come, brothers and sisters, to consider the emblems before us, let us not lose hope or confidence that our Heavenly Father comforts us and cares for us and wants us in his kingdom. But for our part, we must maintain a practical holiness. We must maintain our separation from the things of this world. By necessity, we're in the world. But it's not necessary that we should be of the world. I'll pass back to you, Andrew.